First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said this to them, or verse 4 rather, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 7. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Then chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, brethren, I want to call to your attention several things about the Thessalonian epistles, which you may or may not know. First of all, they were not written to Jews. As far as I know, there were no Jews in the church at Thessalonica. If there were any, there were very, very few. They were purely a Greek assembly. Thessalonica is some 110 miles north and slightly east of Athens. Paul there, as far as I know, was only there about 4 weeks at the absolute maximum. If you'll check the book of Acts out, he said he went there and reasoned with them out of the scriptures 3 Sabbath days. Now, 3 Sabbath days, give and take. If he was there on the week before, but not including the Sabbath day, that would make 1 week. Then in between the first and second Sabbath day would make 2 weeks. Between the second and third Sabbath day, 3 weeks. And then the fourth Sabbath day, but not including the next Sabbath day, a very maximum of 4 weeks of instruction. Now, that was not a church that you'd consider to be well-grounded by having the great apostle there preaching to them. And yet, he was able to write back to them and say this to them. Now, notice what he said in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And, oh, listen, I've been in some churches that have been established for 150 years, and it's rather doubtful if there's anybody in there that you could say that of. And it also goes on here, it says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now, he was able to write back to these people, and was able to say then, as he said in verse 7, he said, wherever we went, he said, we went up into Macedonia and Achaia, and he said, not every place we went, he said, the church at Thessalonica was being spoken of. You were in samples, you had become examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then in verse 8 he said, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Oh, what a church that must have been. Now, I've often said, if there's any church in the New Testament that is typical of a church in a normal New Testament state, a New Testament church operating in the power and the influence of the Spirit of God, a church that is in a state of what we call revival, then the church at Thessalonica surely must have been that kind of a church. It was a church in a state of revival. Now, brethren, there are two words that we use constantly that aren't New Testament terms at all. One of them is the word backsliding, and I wish we wouldn't use it because it isn't really a good thing to use as far as the New Testament is concerned. God makes no provision for backsliding. As such, we talk about backsliding as if it were just something that all of us go through from time to time. And you can call it whatever you want to, but there isn't any such thing. I had a young boy about 8 or 9 years old who was at our camp one summer. He wasn't there as a camper, but his mother was a counselor. And the little boy came one night. I gave an invitation. He was just brokenhearted, and he came down there and stood in front of me, and I leaned down over the platform, and I said, well, son, what is it? What's the trouble? And I said, have you come now trusting Christ your Savior? He said, oh, no, sir. He said, no, sir, I'm saved. I said, you are? And then I used the term with him. I said, well, you know, I thought maybe you might understand what I'm saying. I said, well, is it just backsliding? And he looked at me and sniffed a couple of times, and he said, no, sir, I'm not backsliding. I've never been anywhere to backslide from. At least he knew better. Most people have never been anywhere to backslide from. Listen, brethren, if you've ever walked with God, if you've ever walked in the power of the Holy Ghost, if you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, If you know what it means to have the anointing of God upon your life, you'll never again be satisfied with anything less than that. It's just like drinking good spring water and then having to drink the junk that you get out of the faucets in most of our cities today. It's just like breathing good clean air out on the Wyoming prairies and then going to South Bend, Indiana, for instance, or over in Gary or up in Pittsburgh along the Ohio River Valley. Just as much contrast. And if a person ever knows what it means to be what this church is in, the church at Thessalonica, then you'd also be able to have written back to you by the Apostle Paul what he wrote to this church. I must remind you something else about this church, too. The reason I say they're Gentiles is because the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles have not one single solitary quotation from the Old Testament in them. There's not one single quotation from the Old Testament. There's a brief allusion in the 2nd chapter of 2 Thessalonians to Daniel chapter 7 or 8, but just an allusion to it. It's not a quote at all. Paul, in every one of his epistles, wrote to churches that apparently knew something about the Scriptures, and so he quoted Scripture to them, but he didn't do so with the church at Thessalonica, proving once again that these people were people who had come out of heathendom without any knowledge of God whatsoever, who knew nothing at all about the God of the Bible, and yet who believed what Paul said. He said, you received our word not as from men, but as it is indeed the very word of God. They received it. They received it joyfully. And as a result of that, they went on so that after 4 weeks of instruction, Paul was able to write along toward the end of that letter, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. You know, I don't believe that there's any doctrine that any of us know perfectly. And yet Paul was able to say that of that church. My, there must have been some church. A church in a state of revival. Now, I said yesterday, and I want to repeat this again, that the normal condition of any church is a state of revival. If a church is in a New Testament condition, that is, if it's what the Bible says it ought to be, that church is in a state of revival. Now, the word revival is not used in the New Testament simply because, again, like backsliding, God made no provision for revival. Revival, as we think of it today, and of course you mention revival, you get all sorts of thoughts. You mention revival in many circles, they think of it as the annual spring meeting. Or someone, when you talk about revival, they say, well, we're going to have a revival next week now, so-and-so is coming, and we're going to have a revival. So there's a little prayer goes up, and there's a little preparation made, and the evangelist comes in, and he opens up his Pandora's box, and his revival unties the string, and he unleashes all of his tricks and his gimmicks and his Hollywood spectacular upon the church congregation. He's able, night after night, to get the crowd to come back, and he's able to get them to do certain things. And after it's all over, they say, my, didn't we have a revival? Brethren, we haven't got any revival in America. As far as I know, and I think I can state this with some degree of authority, I don't believe there's a single church in America in a state of revival. If there is, I don't know where it is. I would like to know if there is such a thing. Now, I know where there's a lot of counterfeit junk going on. I can tell you where Satan is doing an unusual work of deceiving people into thinking in their super spiritual condition that they're in a state of revival. But I'll tell you they're not in a state of revival, because I can prove from not only the Scriptures, but from 2,000 years of church history, which I know quite well, that there is no such thing as revival in our time. Revival isn't promoted, it isn't prayed down, it isn't purchased. There's no act of simony can get God to do anything. Revival is not brought in by some evangelist who comes in with all of these neat little methods of getting people down an aisle. As a matter of fact, beloved, having a lot of people saved isn't revival. Now, that's a product of revival. Revival is for the church. Revival is for born-again Christians who know the Lord, but who have experienced the loss of love, who've gotten cold and indifferent, and who don't have any kind of prayer life, and whose love of the Word of God has kind of waned a little bit, and who know what they ought to be, but never seem to get out of their doldrums, friends. And it's not a state of backsliding. They've never really been in any kind of a spiritual state. Normal condition of church is revival. I believe that. If we were what we ought to be, then all the conferences, revival books, revival radio, and all the other things that are talked about today would simply go out of existence. The lack of power necessitates talk about what to do about it. and the conferences tend to take the place of the power itself. In the New Testament picture revival that we have in Thessalonica, we get a picture of a church that was operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, many go back and say, well, the book of Acts is a picture of revival. No, I beg to differ with you. The book of Acts is a very unusual book, and you better not try to build church polity or church practice on the book of Acts. It was a transition period at which time men were coming out of Judaism into what we commonly call today the body of Christ. And it's not something you can put down and say, well, now this is normal. It was an abnormal condition. Pentecost, for instance, was abnormal. But I still believe with all of my heart that what took place on the day of Pentecost is still available for us today in the fact that every born-again child of God ought to know the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is a day of powerless Christians. Many people I know today, and I know some very dear people around this country. I know thousands and thousands of people around this country. Many of these people would like to have spiritual power, but brethren, they won't pay the price to get it. Some of you sitting right here tonight know you haven't got any power of God. You don't have any liberty in praying. You won't say of the Word of God to find out what it teaches. No, listen, if you were put down to a real spiritual test here tonight as to what you really know about God's Word, many of you would have to claim ignorance. The doctrines of the Bible, the precious doctrines you're supposed to hold, you don't know. Or you know something about them, but you couldn't defend the faith. You're not ready to give an answer to any man that asks it. We don't have defenders today. We don't have men who can stand up and get counted. And as a result of that, God has simply, bit by bit, withdrawn His presence to such a degree that the average church in America today wouldn't even know if the Holy Spirit wasn't around. There's a lot of counterfeit Holy Spirit going on today. It's not the Holy Spirit at all. And you can always put it to the test. Don't you ever judge that God's doing something until you wait a while to see what the end result is. The best test in the world of God's work is the lasting characteristics of it. And frankly, I don't come into churches just to see what I can do in a week, but rather I preach for one thing in mind, and that is, what is the church going to be like a year after I left? And after I'm gone, is it going to be any better for my having been there? If not, then I want you to know it'd be better if I hadn't come. God works in eternal ways. What He does is everlasting. Well, here are some reasons tonight why we're in desperate need of revival. Number one, we don't have any authority anymore. Our power is gone. Leonard Ravenhill, several years ago, was up at our conference ground. And I've read, I guess, everything Leonard Ravenhill wrote, but one of the things that he wrote that really made an impression on me was called Why Revival Tarries. And there's one chapter in there in particular that really struck me deeply when I read this. Now, Mr. Ravenhill is not of my persuasion as far as my doctrine's concerned. He happens to be out of Christian Missionary Alliance and is Arminian in his concept. But I will say this about him. This man knows what God can do when God moves in revival. I don't know that Mr. Ravenhill has ever been in what I'd call revival, and yet he knows, even as I do, he knows what revival is. And he said there was a time, and I'm just quoting him, he said there was a time when the church was respected and had authority and power, but today the church is like the harlot of Revelation. The garments are dirty. We're soiled. We look more like the world than the world does. We talk like the world. We live like the world. Music has found its way into the church that has nothing to do with glorifying God. Dress of the day has found its way into the church too. People today no longer have any respect for the authority of the church. As a matter of fact, if you want to get into real trouble, start exercising some real biblical authority in the church and start churching some people who are out of line, and you'll find out where you're really up against some opposition. But listen, brethren, if there's anything tonight the Church of Jesus Christ needs, it's some real biblical authority. Oh, we're going to have to get back to this. There are people today on the church rolls that haven't got any business on the church rolls. There are people who have made professions of faith, who have gotten into the church, that never have given a bit of evidence that they've been born of the Spirit of God. And the church is not judged by the holy, separated, godly people in it. They're so few. But the church is judged by people who go out and drag the name of Jesus Christ down in the mud. And they ought to be told, and they ought to be made to understand, that it's a privilege to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not doing God a favor by staying in the church. Many people show up on Sunday morning and go in and punch their spiritual clock and sit down and act as if God ought to just fall over backwards because they've finally shown up now and they're going to do God a favor. Well, I've got news for you. God doesn't get any pleasure or joy out of you checking in once in a while just to keep up appearances' sake. Oh, we've lost our authority. There's a lack of discipline among the membership. Today, one may be an adulterer and get along perfectly well in the church. He can be a thief and a liar and a fornicator. He can be a whoremonger, a dope addict, and still stay in the church. Pastor said to me some time ago, he said, "Brother," he said, "I've got a problem in my church. What would you do about it?" I said, "What kind of problem is it?" He said, "Well, I've got a man who's an alcoholic." Now, I know what a lot of people say. Well, we ought to have mercy on him. But listen, brethren, let's have mercy on them, but let's have them understand that they can't be a drunk and be a member of the church. I mean, there's a lot. I don't say it's unmerciful to say to a man, "Listen, the church roll needs to be clean, and you haven't got any business in it." And I told the man, I said, "Well, I'd go to the man and say, 'Now, look, you get straightened out, or else you can't be a member of the church. We're going to vote you out now the next time you show up.'" And he said, "Well, I believe the man's saved." Well, I don't believe he's saved. I don't care what the man says. I don't believe man's going to be saved and be under the influence of alcohol all the time and then be under the influence of the Spirit at the same time. Well, we're not to judge. Oh, yes, we are. You never take a mouthful of food without judging it. Bible says, "Mark them which walk disorderly and have no fellowship with them." And the reason we haven't got any authority tonight, dear people, is because we have lost our authority on the Word of God among the people in the church membership. And if you were to discipline someone and say, "Well, after all, if we're going to cast people out of the church for that, then I ought to be out of it." All right, then you get out of it. The church ought to be clean. It ought to be pure. It ought to be wholesome. And listen to me, God's not going to send revival to this rotten mess that we've got today in our average assemblies. People take God for granted. The Holy Spirit is ignored. Jesus Christ is made to be some kind of a hail fellow well met. The Bible is treated like the Sears Roebuck catalog. We don't spend enough time in prayer to even know what prayer is. We sit for hours in front of a television set, and yet, beloved, when someone preaches for 35 minutes, they get bored with it. Simply because you're not interested in the things of God. No wonder God isn't doing anything like this. In fact, I believe men are even encouraged in this thing today. Antinomianism is practiced with an increasing degree in our churches today. We say, "Well, we're saved by grace." Yes, we are, but we're not saved to sin, brethren. We're not saved to sin. And while I'm at it, let me say something to you. There's a lot of difference between the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. There's a lot of difference between the two. They're not the same thing at all. We just make them the same thing. The perseverance of the saints is a result of being eternally secure. And eternal security is nowhere intended to be an indulgence for your sin. If you are tonight a child of God indeed, now listen well, brethren, if you are indeed a child of God, then something in you keeps crying out, "I want to be holy." More than anything else in this world, you want to be holy. And you haven't got any desire to live like some people are living today on the church roll. Oh, we're in desperate need of revival tonight for the church to get its authority back. You read the story of the revival in Wales, 1905, 6, and 7. You know, it was an unusual time. God was everywhere. I remember one particular story about how some young people one night broke out of the church, just burst out in the streets, singing, running down the street, laughing, merry in the Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful thing, beloved, to be filled with the Spirit and to be happy and joyful over it. And they went down the street singing, and there was one bar left in town that hadn't closed. All the rest of them had gone now. See, when real revival moves in, the bars close up, the picture theaters close, the places of entertainment go, the drunk gets off the street, the harlots and the rest of them all move off, they all get under the influence and the power of the Spirit, even move down into the mines. When God moved into the mines in Wales, even the animals reacted to it because there was such a difference in the language of the miners. They no longer cursed and swore and kicked the animals and mistreated them. And the animals even began to respond. Mules down in the mine began to respond to the fact that the Spirit of God had moved among men on the surface. These young people that day went down the street singing, and they went into this bar. And there's one man in there sitting at a table with a bottle in his hand. And the bartender told him to get out. The owner said, you're ruining my business. Get out of here. I don't want you in here. Well, they went on singing. And the man said, no, leave them alone. Let them sing. And as they sang, they went over to his table and said, sir, we've come to know the Lord Jesus. Would you not join us as we go back to the church? The man got mad at the bartender. The bartender tried to get him out of the building, so he got up and said, no. He said, I don't want you molesting him. He said, I'm going with him. He went with him. About halfway between there and the church, the Lord struck him down in the street. And there by the side of the street, the man began to cry out unto God for mercy upon him. Oh, listen, brother. When God begins to move, four walls can't contain him. He crosses denominational barriers. He crosses all the lines that men have established. He spills out into the street, gets into the industry, gets into homes. Wherever the Spirit of God begins to move in revival, there's always a sense of His presence wherever you are, where the revival is going on. Did you know there were towns in Wales that after that revival began to sweep for a while, everything in town that was corrupt in its nature closed up. The church went into operation 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There were places in Wales where the church never had its doors closed where the lights were on. And yet I say to you today that those same places are not even inhabited by man. Do you have any idea why? Do you know what killed the revival in Wales? I'll tell you what it was. Men got in and began to take over. They began to pump and to prime and to pull and tried to produce the work of the Holy Spirit by means. Incidentally, may I remind you that this is where the tongues movement began. Do you know why the Methodist Church split? Or do you understand tonight that in 1907, when the Methodist Church split, and out of it came the Church of the Nazarene, and since that time, over, I guess, probably 300 different splinters in the Holiness branch, it all split over three things. The Methodist Church in Wales split over tongues, healing, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it began in the Welsh Revival, and that's what killed the Welsh Revival. Killed it dead. That was not a manifestation of the Spirit of God in the early days of the revival, nor, listen to me, I've studied revival, and I'll tell you this tonight. There has never been a manifestation of speaking in tongues and all the rest of stuff that you find today. There has never been a manifestation in any revival in history. And that stands as a historical fact. Martin Luther never spoke in tongues. John Knox never spoke in tongues. Neither did John Calvin or Zwingli or Melanchthon or Huss or Savonarola or Wycliffe or Latimer or William Tyndale, nor any of the reformers. And yet the greatest reformation, the greatest revival in history was the Protestant Reformation. And there's never an evidence of it. Well, we're in desperate need of revival. Listen, if we don't see revival and see the real thing, the counterfeit's going to swallow us up. And I'll stand here and go on record tonight. The modern tongues movement is counterfeit. It's strictly from hell. And I believe it. I stake my eternal destiny on it. I've never known anybody that got mixed up in it that ever ended up on a spiritual plane. They all go down the heap. And God isn't in it, brethren. Now, you might be in it, some of you, but you listen to me. You can hate me for telling you, but you'll thank God for it if you listen to me. What do you want with a picture if you've got Christ? You know what tongues are? They're a picture. They were a type. Let me illustrate this. Suppose I'm walking down the street one day and a man's walking here beside me and I pull out a picture and say, "Say, have you ever seen my son?" "No, I haven't got a son here. That's only a picture of him." I say, "This is my son." And he looks at me and says, "Fine looking boy. Yes, he's over in Korea or over in Vietnam and he'll be back one of these days." And so I show him the picture. I show him the picture as if it were my son. That's what signs and miracles are for, brethren. But I'm walking down the street one day, and the man's here beside me, and my boy's back now. He's back from Vietnam, so I don't say to him, Well, here's my son. Now you've seen his picture. Now here's the boy. I pulled the picture out again and say, "Say, have you ever seen my boy?" He said, "What kind of nut are you? There's your boy over there. What are you showing me a picture for?" That's what I'm talking about. What do we want with a picture if we've got Christ? You've got the substance. What do you want with some ethereal experience? And listen, if you can't use this tongue to glorify the precious, wonderful Lord Jesus Christ you've got, what do you want with another one? Oh, we're in desperate need of revival. Desperate need of revival. The church has lost its authority and power, and as a result, Satan is throwing us a counterfeit. In addition to that, we have lost our faith in the supernatural, so that now when something comes along that's unnatural, we think it's supernatural. And dear brethren, listen to me. This is not terminology. There's a lot of difference between supernatural and unnatural. Now by supernatural, I mean this. Whenever the saints of God are gathered together, and I'm speaking about a church of people who, I think you ought to recognize this, that every assembly has lost people in it. And there has always been, since the fifth chapter of Acts, there's always been an evidence from that point on that every assembly in history has had its measure of those who are not regenerate. The early church in the first few chapters of the book of Acts were absolutely pure, and it was said of them from that, no man durst join himself unto them. And it came from that to the liars, Ananias and Sapphira, and finally the purchasing of ecclesiastical power and demonism and the rest of the stuff, counterfeit signs and miracles and wonders, to the end of the book of Acts, and it continues even to this day. I think it's a known fact that we've got lost people in our midst. But when the true church of Jesus Christ, which meets with those who are the untrue church, and they exist parallel, side by side, I don't say that the untrue church is a modernist church down the street who don't believe the doctrines anymore. I say the untrue church is the one that meets with you day after day who have never been born again of the Spirit of God and who are deceived by the devil into believing they're saved. And they exist parallel together in one assembly place, but when the saints of God are gathered together, they ought to expect that God is going to manifest himself unto them. That's supernatural. And listen, brethren, God manifests himself to the saints of God when they expect him to do so. In your assembly today, when you meet together, do you really believe God's going to meet with you? Do you really believe that God is going to manifest himself unto you? Now listen, put this down. Wherever the saints meet, there ought to be a sense of the presence of God. I've had some marvelous experiences in my lifetime, not in large groups necessarily, but oh, when there's that pure assembly of God's people who are gathered together and you have the witness of the Spirit that you tell me, God, it's a wonderful thing to be meeting together in unity and knowing that God is manifesting himself unto you. We've lost that, and we're going to have to get it back or else we're going to perish. God is going to have to manifest himself unto us. Brethren, he's not going to do it as long as lost people predominantly crowd the scene. The greatest need in every church is to purge out people in it who have no sign of being born of the Spirit of God. To get out people who are not in agreement with you doctrinally. And listen, brethren, if you're not in agreement with what this church teaches and preaches, go somewhere where you can be in agreement. I've said this all over the country. It's not a detriment to you. If you believe something else, that's your business. But don't hang around and try to get other people in line with you. Unless you're sure of one thing, that you're on a sound scriptural biblical basis and the power of the Spirit of God is in your life to back up what you believe, and then it might bear some weight. But if all you've got is a theory backed up against 2,000 years of what I'll say traditional Christianity, I hate to use the word, but there is some merit in it. You remember, there has been an existing church down through these 2,000 years, and we have to go on that. And this is the one that I believe we ought to get back to. I rather doubt that God manifests himself in our assemblies. We don't expect him to any longer. It seems we lack faith to believe that the God of Elijah is our God too. God hasn't changed, brethren. God still manifests himself. You know, when I was down in Rhodesia last year, I believe it was, I remember one particular afternoon, I was tired. We'd been
We've been preaching a lot. In fact, I preached starting early that morning and been preaching virtually all day long. And the missionary I was with, he said, "Brother," he said, "we've got one more place to stop." He said, "there's a boys' school down here, a little place called Guinea Fowl, right outside of Gwelo, Rhodesia." He said, "there's a boys' school out here. It's a European boys' school." And he said, "these boys are from every nationality." He said, "there's Germans and Swedes and English and Norwegians, and there's some fellows from Rhodesia and South Africa and so on." And he said, they're just scattered from all over Europe and down here in Southern Africa. And he said, "we're going to stop there." He said, "I've been working in here a long time." He said, "I've never been able to get a very, very good group together, only five or six." But he said, "they'd appreciate if you'd stop and speak to them." Well, frankly, I was at the end of my tether. I didn't have a thing left. Good place for God to get you, brethren. Just completely washed out. And so we went there that night. And for some strange reason, God had been moving, and virtually every boy in that school, now I'm not talking about 9 and 10 year old now, these are second form students, which is equivalent to about our sophomore in college. And these young men had gathered there. I mean, just a whole big room full of them. There, I guess almost everyone in the school was there. And they'd come out that night to hear someone speak. So I went in there, and I was worn out. My voice was about gone. I'd been sick. And I just started, shoved my hands down my pocket and began to pray. I said, "Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't have anything to say to them. Lord, please, give me something to say to these boys. I don't know what to say." Many of them had never even heard the gospel before. They'd never been where they could hear it. And that night, I just took a text. Over in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, and I began walking back and forth and expounding that text, and then stopped in the middle of it and began to give my testimony about how God had miraculously retrieved me, saved me, and how I'd been born of the Spirit of God and what I was doing in Africa. Just told the story. And I got down to the end of it, preached the gospel to them about how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day, and at the end of it, I got down to the end and I said, "Is there just one of you here tonight? Just one of you. So stand up tonight and take your stand for the Lord. And remember this, that when you do, you're turning your back on your sin. You're turning your back on your friends. You're turning your back on everything. You're standing up and you're going to get counted for Jesus Christ." And there, back in that crowd, was a great, big, rough kid, and he was the ringleader of the whole school. He was the bully of the bunch. Everybody looked to him. What he said went. And this great, big, strapping kid, a rugby player, everything, stood up, and tears streaming down his cheeks. He said, "Preacher, I'll take my stand for the Lord." He said, "I'll trust him. I'll live for him." And one after the other, all over that room. You know, brethren, I saw over 100 boys that night trust Christ as their Savior. You say, was it real? Yes, because the missionary told me they're going on with the Lord. And he said, as far as he knew, not one of them that night who took a stand for Christ has gone back on him. That began that night. Over in another place, there were a group of African boys that had gathered together, and a Bible Memorization League were having a meeting over there. And I went there that next day to speak. The same thing was there. The Spirit of God had moved in. This has happened in Rhodesia time and time again. God has manifested himself in various places. And here again, that afternoon, I believe it was 82 of them trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Listen, brethren, I know what God can do when the Spirit of God moves in. I know when God manifests himself. And I want to tell you something tonight. The same one who filled the waves with his voice is still our God. The same one that raised Lazarus from the dead is our God. The one, beloved, who spoke from the mouth with authority, and there spoke as one having authority, is still the same spokesman, is still the same authority we've got today. The one who cleansed the temple is the same powerful figure today that we put our faith and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I strongly believe that where there was once revival in our churches, today we can have it back again. I'll tell you another reason why we need revival, and one of the reasons why we're desperate tonight is because there has been lost a proper concept of the doctrines of grace in our time. Oh, we need to get this back. Listen, God is still God. You know what's happened to us, brethren? We've gotten the gospel of easy believism today that is taking the place of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel of love today has taken place of what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you something. It's a mistake. It's a mistake to go out and tell everybody in the world that God loves you. You say, well, doesn't God love us? Listen, if you're lost tonight, let me tell you this. There's far more said in the Bible about it. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God than there is to tell you tonight that God loves you. And I want you to know that should you die in your present state, your soul will burn in hell forever. And you can call that love if you want to, but I don't. John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides upon those who remain in unbelief. You're already condemned. John 3:18 says, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And listen, it isn't just your unbelief that condemns you. Your damnable sins condemn you tonight. And this isn't preached much in America today. It isn't preached anywhere in the world. We've gotten a watered-down social gospel that's out salving people's conscience. And listen, multitudes of people are going to hell tonight thinking they're saved in their sin. And God doesn't save you in your sin. He saves you out of your sin. Saving grace is one thing. Keeping grace is another. And though they are two different things, they are both sides of the same coin. And what God begins, God always ends. You're not saved today and lost tomorrow. But if you've been saved by the Spirit of God, then, beloved, you're kept by the Spirit of God. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation. And every day God manifests Himself in you, and it's God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And there's never a moment in your life if you've been born of the Spirit of God that voice of God is not down in there crying out unto you, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. There's no desire on your part to live in sin. As a matter of fact, it's repugnant to you. That is if you've been born of the Spirit of God. When God saves you, He sets you on a new course of life. If every man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. This is not taught today. I listened to a well-known evangelist one day preaching, and he preached on Titus chapter 2, verse 11. I thought, boy, that's wonderful. I believe he's going to finally say it. Took his text. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. He stopped right there. Oh, that's dishonest. That's dishonest. Listen to the rest of it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Oh, I wish men would take the whole counsel of God and preach it tonight. God, even though He does love, is a God of vengeance. And may I remind you that no one can rightly call Him a God of love until they're a recipient of His love. They cannot call Him a God of mercy until they've been a recipient of mercy. And it's a mistake for you to sit back tonight and rest on your laurels and think that there's nothing wrong with your soul if you've got a pseudo conversion. And I'm sorry to say tonight that many of you no doubt have. I believe that multitudes in our churches tonight have never been born of the Spirit of God. You ever heard the words of our Lord? Many are going to be mistaken right up to the end, and even out in eternity they're going to argue with Him. They're going to say, didn't we do wonderful works in Thy name? Didn't we cast out devils? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Orthodox, yes. In His name, in His name, in His name. Only to hear Him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I think we're too loose in our thinking about the sovereignty of God. There's no awe, there's no fear, there's no dread of the Almighty. We act as if God's overlooking all of our little foibles and our failures. But I want you to know that I serve tonight a sovereign God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. Do you believe that tonight, brethren? Vengeance is mine, I'll repay. The Lord shall judge His people. Do you believe that? You say that's just one facet. Oh, that is the facet. May I tell you why God will judge you tonight? One thing God is that you don't know about. Most of you don't know it. God is holy. And He's of pure eyes and to behold evil. Love is only one spoke in the wheel. The hub is holiness. God is holy, and those that are His are expected to be holy. And bless your dear heart, if you haven't got a desire to be holy, you've never been born again. If you haven't got a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, what right do you have tonight to sit back and say you're a child of God? You're too loose in your thinking. You're salved into thinking you're a child of God when in reality you're 10 times a child of the devil. I've never seen as much immorality as I have seen in these past few years, creeping into our churches day after day. And yet men say, well, I'm saved. And the pastor will, he'll forgive me, say, well, after all, I believe they are saved. Nonsense. If you're saved tonight, beloved, you've got the Spirit of God striving in you mightily to bring you to perfection. And I do believe in God perfecting a work in you. I do believe that we have been created in the image of His Son. God will not stop until that's done. If you believe the Bible, you believe tonight that we have been saved to be holy. That's why God calls you. He doesn't call you to sit in church and save your conscience. Doesn't call you to be a do-gooder. God calls you to be holy. And that means that you're holy when nobody else is looking. You're holier then than you are when somebody is. I'll tell you another reason we need revival in our time, desperately, is because, beloved, we're uncertain about the foundation stones of the faith once delivered to the saints. We don't understand tonight. I believe this is the most poorly informed generation doctrinally that the world has ever known. And yet, I know pastors say, well, I teach doctrine in my church. Listen, brethren, if you're a pastor here tonight, I know for a fact you can teach something 25 times and the man will sit right out there and doesn't know what you're talking about. There's going to have to be a demonstration of doctrine in the lives of the believers before it becomes a living reality. And all the doctrine in the world isn't going to change anybody until it's a practiced doctrine. Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Doers of the word, not hearers only. Oh, we're misinformed doctrinally. I gave a little examination some time ago to a group of teenagers at camp. All came out of Bible-believing Baptist churches. I asked them, I said, could you give me in one sentence what justification is? Now, these are 16, 17, 18-year-old kids. And you know, they came up with cliches, you know, just as if I had never sinned, that's all they... And not one of them had a biblical definition of justification. I said, what is sanctification? They didn't know. They hadn't heard the term. I asked them if they'd ever been taught how to pray. They'd never been taught how to pray. And I'll guarantee you, beloved, most of our young people do not know how to pray. And you've got to be taught how to pray. The Lord never taught His disciples how to preach. He only taught them how to pray. For 3 years on this earth, that's all they did teach them how to do. And I see our young people come to camp, and they don't know anything about praying. They don't know how to get a hold of God, because their mothers and dads don't know how to get a hold of God. And the tragic part about it is their pastors don't even know how. They're not taught how in the schools today. I sat on the platform of a seminary down in Texas, and the president of the seminary is sitting there with me. I happened to mention this to him one day. I said, how long do you keep your students here? He said, oh, about 3 years. I said, why 3 years? He said, well, because we believe the Lord taught His disciples 3 years in that seminary. You know, 4 years of college, 3 years of seminary. I said, do you have a chair of prayer here? Do you have a professor who teaches prayer? Why, of course not. Made light of it. I said, what do you mean, why, of course not? Our Lord never taught His disciples how to preach. He never taught them how to build churches, taught them nothing about bus ministries. He taught them nothing about bedside manners or how to visit in the hospitals or anything else. He didn't teach them any of that. He just simply said, when you pray. And yet I say that we are the most poorly informed generation that ever has disgraced the earth doctrinally because our practice is off. We've lost touch with God, brethren. You think my indictment's too harsh? It isn't harsh enough. I wish I could tell you what's really on my heart tonight. I wish I could tell you without just literally lashing out at the whole bunch of us, and I'm including me in it. I know from my own life how desperately
How desperately, beloved, I've had to struggle day after day after day to try to maintain a decent equilibrium, and by no means do I consider myself to be anything at all other than just a poor, wretched, miserable sinner saved by the matchless grace of God. Just by the skin of my teeth, that's all. And I've tried to inform myself. I've really tried. And yet, in spite of that, there's so much I don't know. I told a young friend of mine the other day that after all these years of study, I finally came to the conclusion I didn't know anything. And the more you know about God's Word, the more you don't know. It's a fathomless book. And you think you can sum it all up in just a few little pet doctrines of yours, you're badly mistaken. This book is filled with things that men have never even plumbed. No wonder Paul cried out, "Oh, the unsearchable riches! How past finding out are his ways. How much do you know tonight about the attributes of God? What are the attributes of God? What do you know about the names of Jesus Christ and what they mean? What do you know tonight about the commands of God? What do you know about his ways? Do you know what his will is for your life tonight? Are you informed enough to be able to stand up and say, I know what God wants me to do, and I know what God is leading me to do?" I'll tell you another thing too. There's almost a total absence of conviction and enthusiasm in the pulpits of America. When was the last time conviction fell upon your church? I'm talking about the kind that just literally laid people low. Oh, listen, brethren. When we get so used to just going to church on Sunday and singing hymns and making offerings and going out and eating our chicken dinners as if it was just another ball game or something we went to, God have mercy on us, we're finished. God's got more for you than that. I don't think most of us know anything at all about this matter of being filled with the Spirit of God. Let me explain something to you tonight, may I? And I think this is a good time just to say this. There are three terms today that are grossly misunderstood. One of them is this term baptism. May I speak to you about it for a moment? There is no such thing in the Bible taught as a baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now get the language, listen to it. But brethren, there is a baptism by the Holy Ghost that is taught, and I wonder if you know what it is. There's a difference now. Get the words. There's no such thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now don't sit there and say you know better, because I've read my Bible enough to I wouldn't preach anything that wasn't true. No such thing taught. But there is a baptism by the Spirit. Let me explain these three terms. With this, by the baptism by the Spirit, God places you into Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you in Christ tonight? 27 times in the book of Ephesians, the term in Christ is there. 27 times. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus. Pray tell me something. How did you get into Christ? Are you in Christ tonight? Now come on, think with me. Are you in Christ? If so, how did you get there? And if so, if you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, then pray tell me, what is this baptism of the Spirit if you've been baptized by the Spirit? Then there's a second term found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, and I think verse 24, I believe the two places. One of them is called the anointing, and the other one is the unction of the Spirit. These two terms are synonymous. They are taken from the same Greek word, which never appears in another place in the Bible. And the Greek word is chrisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. This is the medium. The anointing is not something that you get over and over again. But when God anoints you, He places Christ into you. Now you understand the difference. Baptism by the Spirit places you into Christ. The anointing places Christ into you. They happen simultaneously. And Jesus Christ said in the 14th chapter of John, He said, "At that day you shall be in me and I shall be in you." And beloved, every born-again child of God is in Christ and Christ is in them, and it happens simultaneously. There's no second work in it. The third term is being filled with the Spirit. I am amazed today. I get a lot of publications coming into my office. And I hear from a lot of radio listeners. I'm on the radio all over the country. In addition to that, I preach a lot of meetings, and I've preached well over 400 meetings since I've been in evangelism. Traveled pretty much around the world. Know a lot of missionaries, Bible teachers, some of the godliest men alive in the world today I know personally. I've been on the platform with every living man in our generation who's been in revival. And I can truthfully say this, that in all the language being used today, nothing is so distorted as being filled with the Spirit. Do you know what that is? Take it in this context. There's only one place in the New Testament where you find it. Ephesians 5:18, and in its context it says, be not drunk with wine, or in excess. And then there are those who come along and say, well, being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk with wine. Oh, no, it isn't. Doesn't make a fool out of you. If you ever want to get sober and really be brought down and see who you really are, just get filled with the Spirit, brethren. Just let God fill you. He'll put you so low you can't crawl. You think it's exhilaration, you think it's jubilant ecstasy? Oh, no. You say, well, I know better. Yeah, but Satan is a counterfeiter. I happen to know every man who's ever been used in revival in our time. Now remember this. And I consider them to be Spirit-filled men, and not one of them is a jubilant, lighter-than-air type of Christian. They're sober, solemn, dedicated, consecrated men who are very often more than likely weeping than they are smiling. Do you know what it means to be filled with Spirit? Incidentally, there are only four men in the book of Acts of whom it is said specifically they are filled with Spirit. Now you search that out. You say, oh, there's more than that. No, there's four. Four. And they were filled for a reason. Peter was filled to preach the message on the day of Pentecost. Stephen was filled to die a martyr's death. Saul was filled to cast demons out of people. And Barnabas was filled to be a soul winner. And in that particular context, you'll find only four men of whom it said they were filled with the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean they were refilled. It simply tells us that they were Spirit-filled men, and this was their function. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I happen to know Greek enough to know this. It simply means this. Do not place yourself under the control of wine, which is excessive, but place yourself under the control of the Spirit. In other words, just as wine would control you if you were filled to excess, so also, brethren, does the Spirit of God control you if you are a Spirit-filled Christian. And to be filled with the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit and to be led of the Spirit. And everything you do comes under the scrutiny of the Spirit of God. Now, that doesn't mean that every Spirit-filled person is always going to be running around jubilant. It simply means that through the filling of the Spirit, they are going to operate under the direction of the Spirit of God. That needs to be gotten back to. How we need Spirit-filled people in our churches today. One other reason why we need revival. Men today cannot discern the difference between means and end. And oh, there's a difference between means and end. Men are excusing themselves for all the shenanigans they're going through today. They say, we'll do anything to get sinners under the sound of the gospel. Well, how about trying a New Testament method? If people are so anxious to get men under the sound of the gospel, why not preach the gospel to them? Why not back it up with Holy Spirit-filled lives so that we've got something to show them instead of this poor excuse we've got in our churches today? And listen, all the tricks in the world and all the chicanery we go through will not bring spiritual men into being. It takes the Spirit of God to do that. And listen, brethren, if I'm wrong in this, I hope God never lets me say another word. God never used a carnal means to achieve a spiritual end. Remember that. Do you see why we need revival? Oh, we've got to have revival. If God doesn't soon move, we're finished. All over the world, the lights are going out spiritually.
on the mission field. Missionary told me a while back, he said, "Brother," he said, "we could stay on the field here if we had any power," but he says, "we don't have any power."
I think it's because of lack of prayer. I believe this with all of my heart, that the failures we're going through today are prayer failures, brethren. These are our failures. We don't know how to pray anymore. We can't get a hold of God. Our prayer meetings aren't prayer meetings anymore. I haven't been in your church and nobody's told me, so I'm safe on this. I frankly believe that Wednesday night, if that's the night you have prayer, I frankly believe that your Wednesday night prayer meetings are so dry and so dead that the average person in your church doesn't seem to think that it's necessary to go to them. Now, that's not an indictment against you. I'm just telling you this. Listen, if you don't believe God's going to do what you're praying for, men won't go where they're being, where prayer is going on. But if they ever see God moving, and God will move if you get to believing Him, men get to seeing God move, you couldn't keep them away from prayer meetings. They'll glorify God in prayer. And our churches have lost this today. God move upon requests that we make. I rather doubt that He does. So many times I've seen people pray and pray and pray and God never moves. It's as if the heavens are shut up like brass. But brethren, listen, God does answer prayer. That's not a cliche. He does, if you're in a place to get your prayer answered. If you believe in simple faith, like a child, nothing wavering, God will answer your prayer. But you're going to have to get rid of an awful lot of flesh before you do that. The most deeply spiritual people I've ever known are just like little children. That's true. Just like little children. There's a simplicity about them that's so amazing. They're just like little children. And their conversation with God is so simple. James Stewart told me one time, he said, "I would have crossed England to hear Peter Connolly pray." And I knew why, because when Peter Connolly prayed, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but when he prayed, he and God carried on a two-way conversation. He'd say, "Oh, Father, it's so good talking to you today. What was that you said, Lord?" Conversation. He and God carrying on terms with endearing terms. He was making love to Christ and Christ was making love to him. Do you know anything about that in prayer? See why we need revival, brethren?